I heard somebody say one time talking about church and what God calls us to do in church with the preaching of the Word, and that he said it sort of like this, and I'm paraphrasing, but said, you know, as men and women, we tend to want to go to church because we know we have these issues in our lives and maybe problems, and we know what we think we need, our felt needs. But really what happens as a church is we come with our felt needs, and then we sit down and God says, okay, this is what you really need. And then he feeds to us the Word of God. And it's not always what we came expecting or thinking we needed to hear, but God's Word is always what we need to hear. And I think that's true always, and I think that's true with us taking a look at creation. And I sort of went slowly through. We spent one whole sermon on verse 1, and we spent another sermon on the first 3 days. We looked at the creation of light and the expanse of the atmosphere and the land-sea separation and trees and plants, vegetation quickly covering the globe. And now we're going to pick up on the fourth day is where we are. So let me pray for the Word, and then we'll read some here. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your Word to acknowledge that very fact, that this is the very Word of God. Lord, no one was there when you did all this. You were there. And so, Lord, you tell us how you created everything that we might learn, and that we might worship you. We might appreciate you all the more. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the fourth day, beginning in verse 14 of Genesis 1, and I'll read it down to verse 19, says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Amazing. So God here creates the stars and the sun and the moon and makes division between dark and light. And it's all done by God's wisdom. If I have time today, I'll read you a passage of Proverbs. But everything that God does in creation is carried along by his own divine perfect wisdom as he creates these things. And it's interesting to me that it says that there's a purpose here in day four, that he gives these created orbs, the sun and the moon and the stars, that he says that they would be for signs, and I put in my notes, for timekeeping, for days and years and seasons, right? God in his wisdom created all these things to bring light to the earth, because he was going to bring life to the earth, and he's preparing all these things. Now remember, God created light the first day, and now in his wisdom he ordains that the sun will be the source of light for the earth, the reflected light of the sun on the moon to give us light at nighttime. It's pretty astounding when you look at the cycle of the moon, if you've ever just been out to look at it, that when we have here, where I live in Morgan Woods, a full moon, it's almost like daylight out there. I mean, I can walk. I used to take the kids out. We used to go looking for owls when they were kids. And if it was a full moon, we'd go out owl hunting, you know, just see if we could see something out in the woods. And I'd take the kids and bundle them up. We'd all go out. And it's almost as bright as day once your eyes adjust to it. It's amazing. That's just reflected light from the sun. You know, it's amazing to me. I mean, with this, and you say, well, so the sun will give light and the moon will give light at night, and the two are divided. And except when we get something like the full eclipse of the sun that we just had, And people flock to go see this phenomenon where the moon finally passes in front of the sun, and for 2 minutes they get to see some kind of a radiated brightness, you know, that everybody wants to go seek out. My son drove all the way to Tennessee so he could be there to see that 2 minute experience, you know. It's amazing. Well, God created all these things. God set them in motion. God made the patterns. God made the days, the seasons. That's all from God. And he says this for signs. And the scripture in several places speaks of how God will give signs to his people through the stars and the sun and the moon. I'll give you a couple. I don't want to read a ton of them, but Revelation 6:12 says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as great as fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind." For signs. Or Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So he's given us these things as signs. And they rule, if you will. That's the language of the Bible. That they rule. The sun rules over the day and the moon rules over the night. The moon makes us do strange things. I remember when the reason why they call it lunacy, right? Because it's always been, you know, recorded that strange things happen when the moon is full. And I don't know why that is. I remember when Karen went into labor with one of our children. I think it might have been Eric. And we got to the hospital, and the nurse was like, "You're like the 12th person to walk in here in the last hour." And I remember the nurse, because the nurses know this. And she says, "Is it a full moon?" She goes, "That must be a full moon, because everybody's having babies today." And I'll tell you another thing. You talk about the moon ruling the night. I remember a moon, and you might have had different experiences, but I remember a particular moon. It was almost the biggest moon I ever saw, and it was pink. It was almost like a pink hue. I don't know what was in the atmosphere that was making it look pink. Pinkish-orange moon. And that was the night I asked my wife to be my wife, down at Ocean City, up in a lifeguard chair, looking up at the moon, waxing romantic. And she said yes. She said yes. So for signs and for timekeeping, Isaiah 60 points out that light existed before God created the moon and the sun, and light will exist after the moon and the sun are no more. And Isaiah 60 says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." And Revelation 21 says, "The city," speaking of our celestial home, you know, heaven, "the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." So the light existed before the sun and the moon, and God will be our light and glory. The fifth day, Genesis 1:20-23, says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.' So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.' So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." God creates life. God creates life. He speaks it into existence. And he speaks here of the great sea creatures. I could spend time with you studying what the scripture says about great sea creatures, because I don't think we or the scientific community has discovered everything that has ever existed and maybe has gone extinct. But there are some passages in scripture that really, really does catch my intrigue. For instance, Psalm 74, verse 13 says, speaking to God, it says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters." Or Job 7:12, "Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me?" And probably one of the most well-known passages talking about this is Job 41, which I won't read. The entire chapter is nothing about except talking about the Leviathan. And I'd really encourage you to read it today. It's a fascinating passage. But it says in Job 41, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And all these questions the Lord is asking Job about the Leviathan. And it's an incredible passage of Scripture of whatever this gigantic sea creature was. So a lot of people like to talk about that. I don't want to get into speculation too much, but it's amazing. But he does say in Genesis that he created great sea creatures. And maybe we can think of things such as whales, which are astonishing, right? And he says not only the great sea creatures, but every living thing with which the waters abounded. So on the fifth day, it would have been the creatures that fill the oceans and the lakes and the rivers and the streams, you know. And some of you like to fish. You know, I used to fish back when I had time, and it's a great enjoyment, a catch and release. God created all those fish, and it's incredible. And I'm going to give you a few little bit of notes. I was digging around, researching a little bit about the variety of the sea creatures and the water creatures and the variety and some of the intricacy of the birds. It's just fascinating to study. But for instance, they divide fish and sea creatures and the whole fish kingdom into categories. So you have bonefish, which would be fish with actual skeletons, right? And you can imagine like our bluegill. I used to catch and fry up, and you actually had a whole a skeletal frame to them. And then there's cartilage fish. They don't have skeletons, and you think of things, they have cartilage, but they don't have an actual skeleton, something like a stingray. So we've swam down in Cocoa Beach, Florida, and my wife's always nervously looking around for stingrays because they're swimming in the water. They don't do anything to you, but once in a while one will swim up to you, the stingrays. My wife got a kick out of us going on a trip down to the islands, and the guy's like, "Well, the stingrays are right here." He stopped. We were part of a little boat that we had rented, and the guy stopped, and we got out, and he goes, "Yeah, the stingrays are all over the place on the sandbars." We got out of the sandbar, and these things like attacked me. They said, because they're used to feeding them food, you know. They thought I had fish to feed them. I didn't have any fish. And these things were like jumping out of the water, and their little mouthy thing was coming after me. And the guy's like, "Don't worry, they won't hurt you." And I was like running for the boat, man. I was getting back on that boat. But that creature, strange as they might be, God created it without a real skeletal, you know, framework to it. Then there's lampreys, jawless vertebrates with long, narrow bodies. You know what those look like. And there's a couple of different kind of lampreys. Some of them are like parasitic. They just attach themselves to fish. But God created all these things. There's fish who have gills and scales and lay eggs. There's eels that are worm-like bodies with slimy skin. In Australia, there's an Australian, they call them lungfish. I was reading, now you want to read about this a little bit. I'm not going to go into great detail, but it's pretty amazing how God created the creatures to live in the circumstances that he placed them in. But there's a couple different places that have lungfish, but in Australia, they have water puddles or, you know, little lake kind of deals, ponds, where there's certain times of year that there's not enough oxygen in that water. So this lungfish breathes through its gills all year long until there's not enough oxygen in the water. And internally, it has to shut all these different valves and whatnot. But it can do that. And then it can go up to the surface, and it actually has lungs as well as a gill system that a normal fish would have. And it gulps air into its lungs and survives that way because God created it that way. It astounds me when I start to study anything in nature, when you know there's a creator behind it all. And I just think, God, it's almost like God was just not wanting to do anything the same way twice. There's so many different fish with so many different varieties of how they function and how they live and how they breathe and how they travel. There's flatfish. Now you think of flatfish, I instantly think of flounder, but there's other kind of flatfish. They lay flat on the bottom of the surface of the sea or wherever they happen to be. And this I didn't know until I was studying yesterday, but they have, you probably know, they have both eyes on one side of its face, which is kind of odd, but the other side's down, and they have two eyes facing up. But I didn't know there was left flatfish and right flatfish. That I didn't know. So God makes a left flatfish, and the eyes are on the left side of its body. And then God's like, I'm going to make some right ones too. And so some of the fish are right flatfish. I didn't know that. It amazes me. And of course, you know, if you've ever seen a whale, I mean, they're astounding. I looked this up. Marine mammal whale, the blue whale, weighs 300,000 pounds. 98 foot long, some of them are. That's longer than two of my houses put together. A blue whale. And the largest of the fish, whale sharks. Now, here you have fish that have gills and scales and lay eggs, and that's how they produce their young. But a whale shark gives birth to a live a baby, whatever they call their babies. And they weigh, a whale shark weighs somewhere around 41,000 pounds. That's amazing to me, just amazing. All this life because God spoke it into being. So we have the great sea creatures, we have every living thing with which the waters abound, and then every winged bird. Now, they tell me, and I don't even know how to pronounce this word, but people who study birds are ornithologists. You ever hear that before? So I was looking at some ornithologist websites to get some facts on these things. But the ornithologists say there's over 10,000 species of bird. That's amazing to me. The biggest of which is the ostrich. Kind of a strange-looking thing. I mean, God's just like, I'm going to make an ostrich. And he makes an ostrich. This is a neat fact. An ostrich's eye is about the size of a cue ball, if you can imagine that. And its eye, being the size of a cue ball, is actually bigger than its brain. Its brain's smaller than its eye. I didn't know that. It's got a 12-foot wingspan. They can weigh up to 300 pounds. That's a big bird. That's a big bird. So, here's an interesting fact. Poor Karen, we went for a couple of walks yesterday. I kept spouting off all these facts about birds, and she just started laughing. I go, do you know? And I told her this fact. I said, do you know there's ducks that they have flocks, so that they're within a flock family, and they actually will, when they sleep, they'll get into the water, and there's an outer band of ducks that are the watch ducks. You know, so they're looking out for problems, right? So the inner band, they're all sleeping sound, right? They got both eyes shut. There's a certain type of duck that God created it so that it can shut half its brain down and sleep with one eye open. So these ducks, literally, you ever hear that? Oh, you better sleep with one eye open. You know, these ducks actually do that. They sleep with one eye open. And if something looks like it's going to threaten them, their half-awake brain will wake up the whole group and they all flutter off somewhere. That's amazing that God made things like this. A kiwi's bird in New Zealand, it looks more like a mammal because its feathers are really like fur. Until you really look at them under, you know, and examine them, you're like, well, these really are feathers, but it looks like a little furry thing. But it's a bird. And God just created it that way. The average hummingbird weighs 4 grams. That's 1 gram less than a nickel. And the smallest bird is a bee hummingbird. A little teeny thing. It's about the size of your thumb from the tip of its beak to the end of its tail. 1.5 grams. Did you know that hummingbirds beat their wings up to 50 times a second? And this I didn't know. Hummingbirds have a rotating wrist joint within their wing, you know, formation. And you say, so what? Well, the fact that they can rotate is why they can hover. Other birds can't hover. They have to soar or flap and move. They can't just stay in one place. A hummingbird can tell, I mean, we got them on the deck all the time. You guys probably have them too. They'll sit there. I had one day it came up to me. I don't know what its deal was. They sit there and they have these hummingbird fights and stuff. I don't know what the deal was. But I was going to go into the house and this hummingbird came right up to me and like stared me down, man. I was like just hovering there. And I thought he was going to peck at me or something. But he ended up taking off. But he can just hover. You know that hummingbirds can fly backwards and they can fly upside down. That God created them that way so they can catch insects and whatnot. So they can literally fly backwards and upside down. It's crazy. But God created these things this way. Parrots can learn to speak hundreds of words. Now, I don't believe they know what they're saying. But one of the most amazing things, and I've probably shared this with you before, I always tell Karen, I had a claim a long time ago when I was an adjuster, and I went to this guy's house, and he had a parrot that could speak. And there's other birds, you know, in that same category that can learn words. Anyway, this thing, said all kinds of weird stuff, but the one thing it would kept doing that cracked me up, it could bark exactly like a dog. I mean, you would think it was a dog. And this is what he would do. Every time, it would go, ruff, ruff, shush, ruff, ruff, shush. And the guy said, yeah, the guy that I got the bird from had a dog, and the guy always was trying to tell the dog to shut up. And the parrot mimicked that. I just thought that was, I mean, it sounded exactly like the real deal, you know. But God created him like that. The wren, we have wrens, but the wren feeds its little nestlings up to 500 spiders and caterpillars in one season. We finally got accepted by nature down at our house, because for a long time we kind of stood out, we cut everything out, but now nature's kind of gravitated and is a part of us. Like this year we had, wrens that built into our planter, the little planter, and we kept seeing her in there, and she kept trying to build her nest, and the little bird brain, she kept taking the nest out, like, I don't want you in my planter, and it would just keep trying to rebuild it, and so finally she said, you know what, you can have my planter. So the wren went in that planter and raised her little babies in the planter, and we had another one up in the soffit, raising her little babies up in the soffit, constantly, nonstop, back and forth, feeding them babies, right? Just, I thought, that was like raising kids. It's exhausting. I watch these little birds, back and forth. Except for us, they like the moths. We have cedar siding, and the moths stick to our siding, and they just stay there in the daytime and they wait for night so they can fly around. And these wrens, man, they would just run around the house all day long plucking moths off our house to go feed their babies. And that's what they did because God created them that way. Here's an interesting one. Roadrunners, you know, like coyote and roadrunner. The roadrunner will eat almost anything. They've been known to eat lizards and snakes, small rodents, scorpions, tarantulas, large insects. Here's an interesting one. Peregrine falcon. I never heard of this before, but they go after other birds, smaller birds, and the way they get the birds is they fly as fast as they can down, then they form their body into some kind of missile, so they're going as fast as they can go. They go 200 miles an hour, and they just knock out the bird. They just go at like a heat-seeking missile, and they'll bang into a bird, knock it out. And then they're so fast they can catch it before it hits the ground. They got a meal. That's how God designed these things. A 2011 study published by the Journal of Behavioral Ecology said that birds actually can see more colors than we can. They actually have color cones in their retinas that are sensitive to ultraviolet light. And they actually can see a spectrum of colors that we as human beings can't even see. So it's amazing that God would create all these things. And it's not just like there's a couple birds out there. When you really start to study this stuff, there's thousands and thousands of different kinds of bird, and none of them are the same. Same with the fish and the animal kingdom. And then you get to day 6, which we look at here, verse 24. And I'll do this in parts, but part 1 here says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And so it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. You get that moral pronouncement after everything God creates. It was good. It was good. God pronounces His creation to be good. I read a quote by, I don't know if anybody used to watch when you were younger, but when I was a kid, I used to watch Jacques Cousteau, and he would take you out, you could see all these wild sea creatures. I remember him saying at one point on that show that we barely scratched the surface. He always used to say the ocean is the great last wilderness that we haven't yet explored. Because you can only get so deep, and they've only identified so many sea creatures, and there's just tons of them in the ocean. That show always used to amaze me. But I read this quote by Jacques Cousteau, and I thought it was good. He said, the happiness of the bee and the dolphin is to exist. Now think about that. When you're looking around your house, and sometimes, remember Jesus would even use the animal kingdom and say, look at the birds of the air. They aren't running around freaking out about anything. That paraphrasing. But you know, the birds aren't freaking out about anything. Doesn't your Father in heaven feed them? Won't He take care of you? I mean, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the plants. They're not worried about what they're going to wear. And look how beautifully they're robed by their Father in heaven. You know, and so He would teach us these things, right? So isn't that true when you're at your house and you're going through some stressful event? Birds aren't stressing out. They're just running around being birds, right? So I like that Jacques Cousteau thought of that. He says, the happiness of the bee and the dolphin is to exist. For man, It is to know that and to wonder at it. And then he says, what is a scientist after all? It is a curious man looking through a keyhole, the keyhole of nature, trying to know what's going on. Now I thought, now if that was everybody's definition of a scientist, I like that definition. It's just a curious man looking through a keyhole. It's some guy sitting on his deck watching the hummingbird stare him in the face and thinking, how does he do that? How does he just hover like that? Why aren't you worried about paying your bills, little hummingbird? You know, he don't worry about that stuff. So as you look at creation, at least these two things come to the forefront. It's an orderly unfolding. It's an orderly process as God unfolds what he did in creation. He's a God of order, right? Paul said of the church, everything should be done orderly, he says to the church, and I think it's in Corinthians. So God's a God of order, and we who are made in his image should also be a people of order. And after everything is created, there's always a moral pronouncement that this is good. Sin does not originate because God made a fallen creation. Creation is good. He pronounces a moral judgment of good on all of the creation. Now, when you look at all these animals and whatnot, because it's orderly, there's this whole science of taxonomy. And the science of taxonomy is what? Categorizing everything, right? So when you look back in antiquity, probably the first one to really try to categorize all this, you know, what you see, the animals and the fish and whatnot, was probably Aristotle. And he divided everything by where it lived, which makes sense. So you'd have land creatures, one category. You'd have water creatures as another category. You'd have creatures of the air as a third category. But that was changed by a Swedish biologist in the 1700s, Linnaeus. And this might sound familiar to you if you remember this from high school. But when you categorize, it would come down to what? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Do you remember that at all from high school? And so you would categorize every living creature into those categories. And the reason why these biologists could do this is because there's an order to everything that's created. The problem lies in the fact that man's not created like the animals. And we'll look at that when we get to day six. We don't really fit those categories because we're made in the image of God. I'll read you a quick quote here, speaking of the fact that as you read the creation of these animals, over and over again you see the same phrase come up, according to its kind, according to its kind. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind. God created the animal kingdom in kinds. And there's changes within the category, but the kind doesn't change. And here's a quote from John Klotz, Studies in Creation. And he says, we also need to recognize that the language of the Bible is common sense, everyday language of our newspapers. This language does not change. Technical scientific language does change. We may have new species of tomatoes, but they are still the same kind. There may be changes within a species, yet tomatoes have not developed into cantaloupes or into watermelons. There may also be changes within a dog kind, but these have not developed into lions or into bears. In other words, we admit as creationists that, sure, there's dogs that were bred to become whatever they became eventually because people bred them a certain way for a certain function. They didn't become non-dogs. Within that kind, there's changes within the kind, but they don't become something else. God ordered things after its kind. So if you ever get in an argument with an evolutionist, you can say, no, I'll give you that much. But its kind doesn't change. God created them within a kind, and there's changes within the kind, but men don't turn into elephants, right? That doesn't happen. So the sixth day, part two, it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Right? You lose that language of according to its kind, but according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, if you're reading through Genesis, you realize that something different has happened here. This is not the same as the pattern of everything we've seen up to this point. And there's three words here. One is there's consultation taking place. And don't miss that. God wants man to realize that we were created purposefully in the image of God. And so you get this language, let us make man. There's consultation within the Godhead. Not that the Godhead's not perfectly united in this decision to create everything that was created, but this is for us to understand, an underscore, an underline, a bold. Something special is happening here. Consultation, let us make man. Representation, he says, let us make man in our image. That's different than the creatures. That's different than the animal kingdom. Man is not a part of the animal kingdom in that fashion. We're made different. It's consultation, representation, it's in God's image, and then domination. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. So the crown of creation is the creation of man and woman in the image of God. To rule over God's universe, to represent God to the universe, to be image bearers, to rule and dominate over the created world, over the animal world, and over the creature, the creation itself, over the plant life. So this is the uniqueness of man in creation. So attempts to categorize man, you probably have heard this before, but if not, Plato, philosopher, tried to categorize everything, and he tried to categorize man, and he said, okay, what man is a featherless biped. So you would categorize certain creatures as biped. They walk on 2 feet. And he says, well, man's not like a bird. He doesn't have the feathers, so he's a featherless biped. Until Diogenes, the Cynic, plucked feathers off of a chicken and threw it into his school and said, Plato's man. Right? So it's not a great definition. I don't think you can really define man in these categories. Or as the taxonomy would say, that man is of the animal kingdom. The phylum would be a vertebrate, the class, mammal, the order, primate, the genus, homo, man, and the species, sapien, homo sapien, right? Primate. That's what the taxonomy would say. That homo meaning man, sapien meaning knowing and thinking. So he's the primate who knows and thinks. He's actually a man, is what they would say in taxonomy. But that is not an accurate description of man. Man is created, as the Latin phrase used to say, imago Dei, in the image of God. And that's unique to humans. That's unique to men and women, made in the image of God. That's not true of dogs or elephants or lungfish. It's true of man and woman, made in the image of God. So what does that mean? Well, I think at least these three things. Personality. Not that my golden retriever didn't have kind of a personality, so to speak. But emotions and knowledge and reasoning abilities and free will. Man created with free will. And personality, but also morality. A sense of right and wrong. If I drop a bit of food on the floor, my little girl dog, Ruby, is going to not sit there and think, you know, I really ought to tear off a little bit of that and give it to Paco, the other dog. Ruby's instinctively going to snag that food up, and maybe then she has the guilt trip when she sees me and she does that whole thing where they like to lay on their back and like, I submit. But she's going to instinctively go for the food. She's not thinking through moral categories like we would. So there's morality. And then spirituality. That we can commune with our God, that we would seek Him. The Bible says after the fall that men grope, hoping that maybe they could seek Him, maybe find Him. But we have spirituality. And you'll see that as we get into chapter 2, that there's that relationship of walking with God in the cool of the day. So at least those three things. So human nature created good. And we have to start there. I was reading a really good article on this subject. If we don't understand that we start with God created all things good, we won't understand the tragedy of the fall, and we won't understand the gloriousness of the gospel to redeem us out of that fall. So when people say to err is human, it's actually not true. To err is not human, not in our original humanness, no. It's a product of the fall. Sin is a product of the fall. So human beings are of a higher created order than the animal kingdom. Has anybody heard the story of Naruto? It was all over the news the last couple of weeks. I think it was just in July. Naruto is a monkey. And this monkey grabbed a photographer's camera. And this just happened, guys. I'm not making this up. This monkey grabbed a photographer's camera and took a monkey selfie. And it's a cool picture. You ought to look it up on the internet. It is really a cool picture. He's got a big smile and he took a selfie. And so the photographer is making money off this photo. And in steps who? PETA. Right? So PETA steps in and says, wait a minute. You didn't take that picture. Right? Naruto did. So they argued in court that Naruto the monkey had copyright to that photo. Now the lower court said, no, animals can't have, this is where we live today, guys. Animals can't have copyrights, and they threw it out, so they appealed. And what the photographer did with his attorney was, rather than go to the appeal where they might lose, they settled out of court. And now 10% of all proceeds that this photographer has to go off wherever PETA decided it would go. That's the age we live in. When we think the monkeys have copyright over a photo, like they're like humans or something. And that's kind of where we are. I was looking at PETA's website, and one of the protesters had a banner that was at ground level, so it looked like whatever was going on the banner was right there at the ground level. And he had two giant turkeys, big turkeys, and two of them there. And on the banner, it looked like a hatchet coming down and had chopped the turkey's head off. And then so there's two turkeys, and then the protester was the third one. And so he's there as a human with his head down. So you get turkey, turkey, human. And the banner said, we're all the same. We're all the same. No, we're not. We're not all the same. And the world, as soon as it shifts from what God did in creation and making man the peak of creation, not like the animals. He says, all these animals, sure, there's vegetation, all that was created, and it's all good, but something uniquely special happened in the chron of creation when God made man in His own image. And just to wrap it up, let me read this. It says, verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I want to read you one last scripture, because the world who thinks that human beings are on par with the animal kingdom, or maybe even below the animal kingdom. I've heard that argued before. Don't know scripture. So when you read Proverbs, this is a story of wisdom almost being personified in Proverbs, being present with God as God's creating everything in wisdom. So it says in Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. And when there's no fountains abounding with waters, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea a limit so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world. And my delight was in the sons of men. In the sons of men. Man and woman is no ordinary creature of the animal kingdom. God delights in the sons of men. God created man and woman and put them in pristine perfection in Eden and said, "This is good. This is very, very good." Our Father and our God, help us to appreciate what you've done in creation. Help us not to muddy the waters, to look at human beings as anything less than what you created them to be. Father, image bearers, unique. Father, I pray that we would treat all humans with dignity, knowing that we all came from that original fount, Adam and Eve. Lord, and when I look at any human, I'm looking at my flesh. So, Father, help us to treat one another with dignity and honor. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.